I just want to take the opportunity to thank so many of you who have been so kind in your prayers and encouragement over these last 6 years. Really appreciate your prayers, really appreciate your going through this process with me, and I just also want to especially thank Tony and my children and my parents for their help and support. Thank you very much. This truly is my church family. You are my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I really appreciate that. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we gather here this morning to highly exalt you and to highly exalt our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we gather together to worship you because you are worthy of our worship. And I just pray, Lord, that we would see this morning reminders of how magnificent you are, how worthy you are of our faith, of our trust, of our commitment and our worship. And Lord, I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, we would draw closer to you through the power of your word this morning and as we leave here as well. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Marcion of Sinope. Many of you have heard of him, I'm sure. He was a heretic. He lived in the mid-second century, 140s. Imagine that is your legacy. That is what you leave behind, being known for almost two millennia after you die as being a heretic. Never forget that doctrine matters. But that's a sermon for another time. Marcion was a heretic because he rejected the orthodox biblical understanding of God, of Jesus, of the scriptures. If you get those three things wrong, you're going to be in trouble. He held to what's called a docetic view of Jesus, meaning that he rejected the idea that Jesus was a true, real human, in the sense that you and I would understand the simple, clear meaning of what a true real human is. He believed that his body was only some type of an imitation of an actual human body, some type of phantom. So he did away with the virgin birth, with his death, with his resurrection, since a phantom would not experience these things. Marcion rejected much of Scripture and recanonized the Bible to suit his beliefs. When he was done, he had 11 books in his Bible. The only gospel that he had was Luke, and much of Luke was revised or removed to suit his purposes and his views. This Marcionism actually helped the church in the first few centuries after the apostles planted the church to really consolidate and work through a doctrine of Scripture and to put together the Bible as we know it today. Marcion also viewed the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament differently. He saw them as two distinct entities. He saw the God of the Old Testament as cruel, vindictive, petty, excessively violent. He compared him to a jealous tribal deity, and he derisively called him the Demiurge, a being who's responsible for the creation of the material universe, but ultimately subservient to a higher alien god. Marcion liked the God of the New Testament better, represented by his son Jesus. He was nicer. He was only love and mercy and kindness. This God of the New Testament was kind. And this sentiment can still be found today. For many atheists, this is a go-to argument in their rejection of the God of the Bible. They point at the Bible and they say, look, God's mean. How can you worship a mean God? Just look at all the death and all the judgment in the Old Testament. Even in the church, It's a question that troubles many. There's so many good conferences going on in the church today, so many ways that we can learn and be taught through these, and they often have Q&A sessions, and it's pretty common to see in those Q&A sessions questions come up regarding the Old Testament. And what's going on here? Why does all this bad stuff happen? Why are the Israelites commanded to purge Canaan and the Canaanites? You have Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed. You have Israel and Judah being judged and conquered. And of course, you have the entire population of the world, save Noah and his family, being drowned in judgment. The answer to these questions provokes a discussion that needs to be had regarding God's holiness compared to our sinfulness. It's good to read these stories in the Old Testament and ask why, provided that our hearts are not holding God in judgment for his actions. He is God. You are not. There are legitimate, biblically accurate answers to these that I encourage you to seek out. But I want to affirm what I can in our brief time this morning about the character of God in light of these accusations against him. First, it really helps to have a clear, biblically supported understanding of the triune nature of God. God is one in nature. We worship one God, but that God exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. As you read the Bible, as you see the God of the Old Testament named Yahweh, and you see Jesus Christ presented in the New Testament, there is not an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. There is one God. God is consistent throughout the scriptures. The I am that is introduced to Moses at the burning bush is the same I am that Jesus claims to be in the New Testament. God is consistent throughout time. Hebrews 13:8 states plainly that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then Malachi 3:6 is also clear: for I, the Lord, do not change. The same God that judged the world rightly in the flood is the same God that healed the woman with an issue of blood for 12 years. The same God who ate with prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors. The same God who fed the 5,000, healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, and performed miracle upon miracle to bless the lives of the people he met. The same God that you see in the Old Testament is the same God who willingly, lovingly allowed himself to suffer brutality beyond compare to pay the debt that his people owed and could never repay on their own. If you're here this morning and you have been bought with the price of the blood of Jesus, if you've been adopted into the family of God, if you bear the image of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you know that he is just, he is righteous, he is holy, but you must certainly also know, and you must constantly be reminded and be encouraged that he is kind. And if you're a spirit-indwelt, committed follower of Jesus Christ, saved by grace through faith, then guess what? Kindness is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. Therefore, you must be kind as well. Turn with me to Galatians 5, please. Beginning in verse 22, the last few opportunities I've had to preach, we've been looking at the fruit of the Spirit. So your homework for several months now has been memorize Galatians 5, 22 and 23. I'm sure all of you have completed your homework assignment. Remember the Apostle Paul, the author of Galatians, he's articulating the tangible differences between those who walk according to the flesh, according to their own desires and whims, and those who walk according to the Spirit. If you walk according to the Spirit, you will exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. And again, I've said this before, I will probably say it again, Lord willing. This is the fruit of the Spirit, not fruits. It is not a fruit buffet that you can choose from. You can't say, my personality isn't inclined towards love or joy or patience or kindness. It doesn't count. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He has taken that heart of stone out. He's put in a heart of flesh. He has the power to change you through his word and through his spirit. If we're walking in the spirit, we can walk in the fruit of the spirit. Galatians 5:22, I'll be reading through verse 26. But the fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This morning, our focus is going to be on that aspect of the fruit of the Spirit called kindness. One definition of kindness calls it being good, useful, and helpful, being gentle and sweet, considerate and gracious through all circumstances, through all situations, no matter the circumstances. Another definition calls kindness simply, it's love in action. And kindness is an action. You can say that you have kind thoughts towards someone. Thanks doesn't really matter unless that kindness is experienced by another. Kindness, again, it's a characteristic of God. And that's the first point. If you're taking notes this morning, there's going to be 2 points. The first point is consider the kindness of God. Consider the kindness of God. There are countless examples of God's kindness found in Scripture. I encourage you to search for them in your personal study. See if you can find 20 of them, 50 of them, 100 of them. Examples or references to God's kindness. Let's look at a few. Go all the way back to Genesis 2. You don't have to turn there. God has created Adam. Okay? He's created the universe. He's created Adam. He's made man in his own image. He brings all the animals before him, and yet Adam cannot find a helper fit for him. So God causes a deep sleep to fall over Adam. He fashions a suitable companion for him in Eve. This is a demonstration, clearly, of God's awesome power, his creative powers, certainly. But this is also a kindness that God gives to Adam. The bond between a husband and wife in marriage is a kindness given to us by God. And if your first response to that is not amen, may I encourage you to seek the Lord and to seek his word and to seek godly counsel so that can be remedied. God in his kindness can redeem broken relationships and marriages. In Genesis 3, after the fall, Adam and Eve, they've broken God's law. They've rejected God's sovereign authority over their lives, and they know it. They are now ashamed of their nakedness. They had no concept of nakedness before they broke God's law, and now they have shame to last a lifetime. They cower and hide out of fear and shame because they heard the warning given to them about eating the fruit. Chapter 2, verse 17 says, "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now there they are, cowering and hiding from an omniscient, all-knowing God. And that truth, those words must be ringing in their ear. We're going to die. and as a just and holy judge who has made his law clear. God has every right to impart the full means of his justice on them immediately. But I wonder if it took them by surprise that they were not immediately struck down at that moment. Their punishment was severe. They're kicked out of the garden. Their labor, physical labor, parental labor, it's going to be hard. They will most definitely die, but not in that moment. God shows kindness to them in the form of mercy by not striking them down. In fact, God shows kindness in the midst of pronouncing judgment, as he promises to them that the one who will come and destroy the serpent will come. Yes, you have broken my law. Yes, you will die. But I will send a Savior. That promise is found in Genesis 3:15, and it's seen all throughout the Old Testament. Consider Noah. Genesis 6:6 paints an absolutely horrifying picture. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Ouch. Talk about a legacy. And yet here's the thing. As bad as that sentence is, it literally, I don't see how it could sound worse. Every intention, only and always evil. What an offense that must have been to a holy God. How right would he have been to deliver judgment to the guilty? And yet, in verse 3, God gives man 120 years before his judgment will be delivered. 120 years. Those of you that struggle with math, that is a long time. 120 years ago, William McKinley was president. That is a long time. And think, for a significant portion of that time, many people would have probably had a big visual warning that judgment is coming as Noah builds the ark, this giant boat. This visual warning to repent. The time, the ark, these are all kindnesses given by God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all experience kindness of the Lord. Sometimes it's grace given to them. Sometimes it's mercy in not giving them what they deserve. But certainly, their stories and testimonies attribute kindness to God. Consider Joseph. God's kindness to him required a very long and patient view. I mean, Joseph endured really significant hardships in his young life. Some of us have had very difficult lives. Joseph would be comparable. Let's, to be generous. Betrayed by his brothers. Almost to the point that they want to murder him. Instead, they sell him into slavery. He's taken away from his home. He's imprisoned for doing right as he avoids immorality with Potiphar's wife. He's in an Egyptian prison, and he's forgotten by the chief cupbearer after he interprets his dream. And he got released from prison. He got restored to his position. Joseph said, "Hey, remember me." Nope, he doesn't. And yet God is faithful. He eventually sees Joseph become the second most powerful man in Egypt, responsible for saving the lives of countless people as they prepare for a famine. Joseph's brothers, the famine drives them down to Egypt. They don't recognize Joseph, but he certainly recognizes them. Joseph kindly manipulates the scenario so that he can be reunited with his family. He's not unkind to his brothers who betrayed him, though it certainly would not have been unrealistic for him to do so. to be unkind. The world can look at his situation and say, he has every right to get them back. They might not even say that it's getting them. They might say it's justice for him to punish them. But he doesn't. He's kind to them. When Jacob, their father, dies, his brothers fear, okay, well, Joseph was being nice to us just while dad was alive. Now that dad's gone, we're really in for it. But no, Joseph is able to articulate to them why he is able and willing to show them kindness when they don't deserve it. It's because he looks back and he sees God's sovereign hand over all that's happened to him. He says in chapter 50, verses 19 and 20, he says, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive." Joseph is able to look back at his life of hardship, and he doesn't see just the hardship. He sees God's kindness in those moments. He sees God's kindness even in the pit, even in an ancient Egyptian prison. He might not have felt necessarily God's kindness in those moments, but he trusted it. He's able to look back and see that his whole life was leading to a monumental kindness that he never could have imagined. Do you trust in the overwhelming kindness of God in circumstances that others may look at and beg the question on whether or not God is kind at all? There's so many other examples of the kindness of God in the Old Testament. Moses, Joshua, David, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, so many others. I encourage you to search them out. And then you come to the New Testament and you see the kindness of God incarnate in human form. You see Jesus Christ consistently demonstrating a divine level of kindness to all that he comes across. Two stories in particular that stand out to me, and then one parable that I think also demonstrates the kindness of God. The first story is found in John chapter 4. In that chapter, Jesus is speaking to a Samaritan woman. If you're familiar with the story, you know that the mere fact that Jesus is speaking to a Samaritan woman is kindness to her. The Jews did not like the Samaritans at all. If you're a Red Sox fan, you might not like the Yankees. That is nothing compared to the legitimate animosity that the Jews and Samaritans felt toward each other. There's a long history of resentment between the two neighbors. And on top of that, men would not typically deign to talk to a woman in that scenario. Never mind a woman who most likely knowingly had a reputation as she did. You know, think of today, the type of person that you may come across on the street corner that may immediately make you want to cross the street. That would have been how most people viewed this woman. Her story included five husbands and a sixth guy that she presently wasn't even married to. She had the wrong heritage, she had the wrong history, and yet Jesus, in his kindness, dignifies her immediately just by speaking to her. He's viewing her as one who was made in the image of God and as one who is in need of redemption. He shows kindness to her by speaking to her. He shows kindness to her by revealing himself as Messiah to her. He shows kindness to her by pointing out her sin to her. Have you ever had sin pointed out to you? Does it feel kind? No, it doesn't. Does it feel kind? But is it? If it's done humbly, if it's done out of a motivation that wants to see you repent of that sin and grow in Christ, absolutely, it is a kindness. And Jesus is doing that with the woman here. He doesn't condemn her for her sin. He doesn't ignore it either, though. He brings it right out in the open. And he tells her, just as her physical thirst can be quenched by the water from the well that they're at. Her spiritual thirst can only be quenched by the living water that Jesus is there offering to her. And that living water is, of course, himself. She's looking for fulfillment. She's looking for joy. She's looking for peace in her life, in the arms of various men. But Jesus is telling her, you are only going to find these things in a restored relationship with God, and that is only going to be found in me. The water that Jesus offered her would become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This whole story, the whole conversation that they have, Jesus is just so kind to her. And his kindness and patience lead to a great many people that day in that hated land coming to a realization that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Verse 42 says it plainly, because the woman had gone out and started telling people what had happened, so they came to see Jesus for themselves. Jesus stayed there for 2 days ministering and testifying about himself, teaching the people. And many put their faith and trust in him. Verse 42 says, they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. There's a revival in this town because Jesus showed kindness to a woman that the world was ignoring. Another great example of the kindness of Jesus is every single time he had to deal with Peter. I've said it before, I love Peter. So thankful Peter is who he is. So thankful he's in the Bible. There's someone that I can relate to in this book. It is Peter. But especially in the story in John 21. Okay, after the resurrection, after Jesus has already appeared to the disciples, Peter has seen him. Peter has also denied him 3 times. He betrayed him to the point of cursing at children to make sure that they did not think that he was associated with him. Have you ever been betrayed by someone close to you? It hurts. Really bad. Maybe you're the one who betrayed someone that you were close to. Did you expect kindness from the one that you betrayed afterwards? Probably not. If they're a believer, maybe you could hope for forgiveness. But kindness? No. Not deserved. Yet here Jesus is, cooking breakfast for Peter and the other disciples. He then gently and kindly restores Peter, asking him 3 times if Peter loves him. In this process, Peter is committing to love and follow Christ above all else. And Jesus is preparing Peter to take his place as an apostle of the church, which is about to explode onto the scene. Would you entrust someone who very recently has betrayed you with the well-being of your bride? Now, I'm not saying that you should. Use wisdom here. But consider the kindness that Jesus showed to Peter by not ditching him for his failures. He was kind. He's patient with him. He entrusted him to fulfill his role under the guidance and power of the Holy Spirit as one of the first to carry out the Great Commission to go and make disciples. Peter certainly understood and understands the kindness of God. One more example from Scripture, though there are so many. In Luke 15, you find the famous story of the prodigal son, right? And there are 3 main characters in the story. There's the prodigal son. He asks for his inheritance early. He goes out, he squanders it on parties and pleasures, hits rock bottom, comes to his senses. He returns contrite and humbled, willing to work for his father like a stable boy, just so he doesn't have to sleep and eat with the pigs any longer. And then you have son number 2, the one who religiously and obeys the father, self-righteously looking down on his wayward brother and resenting his return. And then you have the father. This father in this story is a kind father. when the prodigal returns, what is his reaction? It is overwhelming joy. The father sees him a long way off. Maybe he's looking for him. Maybe nightly he just goes and looks, yearning for his son to return. He humiliates himself by hiking up his cloak and sprinting out to go and meet his son. Dignified men did not run in that culture, and he runs out to throw his arms around his wayward, sinning, pig-smelling son. He clothes him. He puts a ring on his finger. He restores him to his place of sonship. He kills the fatted calf, and he has a joyous celebration for the son who has returned. And then you have the other son. He's bitter. In verse 25 of chapter 15 of Luke, it says, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him." It's a really easy sentence to gloss over in the story. There's a lot going on. But the father saw that the other son wasn't there, so he went out for him. The father went out and entreated him. The father in the story has two sons. They are both struggling in different areas. One is struggling in outward sin, the other with inward sin, and the father is kind to both of them. The father goes out to get them. He seeks them out. He goes to them. He tries to reconcile them to himself. How much more does our Heavenly Father show similar kindness by seeking us out, by reconciling us to him? We're looking at the fruit of the Spirit, right? These are characteristics of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, sharing a nature in the three persons, one nature. These are characteristics of God. And I hope you've been able to see in these brief examples from Scripture that God is kind. And again, these are the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that is indwelling the life of the believer. So the second point this morning is taken directly from Ephesians 4:32. Turn there quickly, if you will. Ephesians 4:32. You ever come to a point where you want to know, Jesus, how should I live? Ephesians 4 is a magnificent place to start. Very clear, concise understanding and teachings on how to walk in the Spirit. Ephesians 4:32 is outstanding. "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." This is your homework for the next week, the next month, okay? Memorize this verse. Have this verse ringing in your ears. Be kind to one another. Some elements of Paul's letters are deep and profound. You can wrestle with them and struggle with them and work through them and write thousands of pages on them trying to work through it and understand it. I can take this verse, I can go to the nursery, and I can read it to them and they can grasp it. So I know you can too. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. When's the last time you asked God to make sure that you're tender-hearted? Forgiving one another. You will be offended. Paul is writing this to the believers in the church in Ephesus. He's writing this to believers. He's writing this to you. He knows you'll be offended. You'll be an offender. People are at the same time sensitive and offensive. That is a dangerous combination for unity. Unless there is kindness and forgiveness built in. Remember Genesis 6? The heart of man, all evil, all the time, continuously. God tolerated that offense for 120 years. He suffered long through that offense. Just chew on that the next time someone offends you. How can you be kind to each other? You start with your words. Do you have kind speech? Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Do you speak graciously? Is your speech a pleasing favor to those who receive it? Let's be honest. That's a difficult question to answer honestly yourself. You know who you can answer that question best for you? If you're married? If you dare, ask your spouse, "Am I kind in my speech?" And if you are the spouse that has asked that question, be kind in your speech. Be honest, but be kind. Ask your children, "Am I kind in my speech?" Ask your friends, "Am I kind in my speech?" Ask your enemies, "Am I kind in my speech?" When you are unkind in your speech, there will be times when you are unkind in your speech. Repent quickly. Ask for forgiveness quickly. If you are spoken to unkindly, forgive quickly. 70 times 7, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. When should you speak kindly? Always. When do you think it's most difficult to speak kindly? Probably when you're spoken to unkindly. When the one you are speaking of cannot hear you. For me, man, driving. Just because someone's driving like an idiot doesn't mean I have the liberty to call them an idiot, even though they can't hear me. I'm thankful you don't have that problem. You know one of the most poisonous sins in the church? Gossip. Gossip is so incredibly unkind. Don't be a gossip. Don't spread gossip. Don't hear gossip. Be kind behind people's backs. Beware of sarcasm. It can be funny, but beware of it. Beware of jokes that you may think are funny, told at someone else's expense. Be kind with your words. Also, be kind with your deeds. Kindness is love in action. So, act in love to each other. Serve one another. Encourage one another. Bear each other's burdens. I heard a pastor recently talking about this idea of bearing one another's burdens. Have you ever really thought, taken time, and think through, okay, the phrase, bear one another's burdens. It's biblical. I've heard it before. What does that look like? What does that mean? How do I bear someone else's burden? The church has not really mastered that concept. We can say it really well, but do we do it in a way that actually takes on the burden of someone else? It's not just trying to alleviate their burden. It is bearing it, taking it upon yourself. To bear another's burden is to literally take their burden, put it on your back. Maybe the burden's financial. Maybe the burden's relational. Maybe the burden is spiritual. Could be any number of different things. Bear their burden with kindness. Don't do it out of guilt. Don't do it out of compulsion, but out of love and compassion. Be sacrificial. When you're being kind, don't demand or even expect that kindness to be repaid. If you act kindly, expecting to receive back in like manner, you're not actually being kind. You're being manipulative. Manipulative is most definitely not a part of the fruit of the Spirit. When God acts in kindness, it's an overflow of his nature. It's not a trick to get you to like him. It's not something he does to get you to owe him. Rather, the more you know God, the more you see his kindness, the more you love him, the deeper you love him, when you experience his true kindness, you realize that you owe him everything already when you see how his kindness willingly gave you all that you need in Christ. Don't be manipulative. Don't be kind, expecting or demanding kindness in return. Be kind in all circumstances. Be kind when everyone around you knows it is a difficult time to be kind. Most everyone can be kind when it's easy to be kind. Absolutely. But for the believer, kindness must be a trademark. It must be a known character trait. It must mark you as distinct and different. Be kind to those in the church. Be kind to those outside of the church. Paul says in Romans 2:4 that God's kindness is meant to lead people to repentance. So think about that. God's kindness leads to repentance. Maybe that's your testimony here this morning. Can you look back and see God's kindness in your life leading you to repentance, leading you to a right relationship with Christ? If you're here today and you have not repented of your sins or you've not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, it is even the kindness of God that you are here now. You are a sinner, as is every single one of us sitting in this room. You are a sinner who deserves justice. You deserve judgment. You deserve wrath for your sin. But God is kind. He is merciful. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to display his kindness as he died on a cross to pay the penalty for your sins. He was buried, he rose again 3 days later, and now calls you to repent of your sins and believe in him. If you have questions about that, if you want to talk further about that, we'll have an elder and his wife here who would love to show you from God's word how you can be saved from your sins today. And if you're here today as a believer, be kind. Be kind in your words, be kind in your deeds. Be kind to those inside the church. Be kind to those outside the church, remembering that it's God's kindness that leads to repentance. And the way that they will know that God is kind is through the words and the deeds of his Spirit-indwelt people, producing the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, demonstrating the kindness of God at all times and in all circumstances. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your kindness. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for those times in our life where we have been unkind. We pray that you would encourage and enable us by your word and by your Spirit to walk in kindness, to speak in kindness, to demonstrate kindness to those that are closest to us and to those we have never met. Father, we want to show them kindness in love. We want to show them kindness in truth. Sometimes kindness is calling them to repentance. Sometimes kindness is pointing out areas that are displeasing to you. But even help us do that, Lord, in kindness. We pray that that would be received kindness. God, make this a kind church by the power of your Spirit to the glory of Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.